so many ways and even lose their lives for your name's sake. And we pray that as we look into your word, that it will benefit us. We pray that we will grow in the most holy faith and that our love for you will also grow and grow and grow. May we decrease as you increase. Amen. And after that splendid introduction last week, we're now to verse 7, and we'll read that on through verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. My first introduction to the Church of Philadelphia as a new believer was a comment by our pastor in Tacoma in the mid-1950s. And he said something which some might find controversial, because a lot of people do find things controversial in this part of the section that we have read. He said, "We are the Church of Philadelphia." And of course, you might be aware that in Seattle there is a Church of Philadelphia, in Ballard, a Scandinavian Pentecostal church, which started the Seattle Bible Training School back in 1955. Going to the other Philadelphia, USA, which usually is a big city of about 2 million people, there was an article in that same period when I became aware of the Church of Philadelphia in the Bible about our Church of Philadelphia, the big city. And like the scales in Daniel at the time of the terrific feast, Philadelphia was found wanting, and the problem was that it was ridden with crime. And there's an emphasis upon the fact that Philadelphia means brotherly love, and Philadelphia was found lacking in not only brotherly love, but even in basic kindnesses. And interestingly, Philadelphia was somewhat unique in that there was a city machine, a city political machine, that was run by Republicans. And usually it's the Democrats who have the city machines, like Tom Pendergast in Kansas City, Mayor Daley of Chicago, and Tammany Hall of New York City. And this was pointed out, too, that under the administration of this Republican machine, things had gone badly, like they usually do when a machine is in control in the city. In connection with Philadelphia, both Philadelphia and the United States of America and the little city of Philadelphia that we're looking at today, it leads us to Admiral Penn and the Penn family. And Admiral Penn, William Penn, was like Admiral Rainier. And most of us are conscious that Captain Vancouver, when he explored this area, named Mount Rainier after his friend, Admiral Rainier, who never saw it. But Admiral Rainier in his lifetime, like Admiral Penn, benefited from something that was novel for them, which you would not find today. Admirals were allowed to keep the loot, like if they subdued pirates or if they attacked an enemy community. And the admiral would come away rich if he were successful in the attack or in dealing with pirates. And this kind of thing happened to both Admiral Penn and Admiral Rainier. And because Admiral Penn was wealthy and even had estates in Ireland, the Crown asked him for a loan, because often in the history of England, although you had monarchs who are memorable, many of them were quite poor and quite desperate for funds. And King Charles II borrowed money from Admiral William Penn. But he had a son named William Penn, and this is the one with whom we are familiar. And this William Penn, the son, inherited the debt when his father died. That is, he was the one who would be paid the amount owed by the Crown because of the debt, the money that Admiral William Penn had loaned to King Charles II. During his lifetime, William Penn was attracted to the Quaker movement, which was very unpopular. And in fact, George Fox, who usually is considered the founder of the Quaker movement, was terribly treated, even though it appears that he was a very godly man, a very good man. Yet he suffered and suffered and suffered willingly in order to circulate the faith that he thought was the true way. And William Penn was attracted to this movement, and because of it, he suffered too. Usually we're conscious of him because of Quaker Oats, that picture of this Englishman that looks very content and happy, and because we realize or know in most cases that he was the founder of Pennsylvania and the city of Philadelphia. And this took place because of the fact that the king, in order to pay his debt to the father, Admiral William Penn, gave to the son this grant, this area in the Delaware River area, and he found himself facing the colony of Maryland, which was ruled by Lord Baltimore Catholic, and the two were in conflict. And because of the fact that he adhered to the Quaker faith, William Penn suffered terribly, and we have a famous painting of him with the Indians, which shows a man in a situation that we consider very congenial and amiable, a peaceful thing. And this was one of the attributes of the Quakers, like Roger Williams in Delaware, or rather in Rhode Island. They paid the Indians for their land and were peaceful with the Indians, unlike in the Massachusetts colony and elsewhere. And this is our picture of him. But very few realize how terribly William Penn suffered for his belief as a Quaker, and found himself in prison, and in one case even ended up in the Tower of London, which could be terribly fatal. Queen Elizabeth, as a young woman, was there, and on two occasions she went through what we see in Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland, the Queen off with her heads, boom. And Queen Elizabeth thought she was going to lose her head, and on two occasions she came very close to it. But her sister, Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, for some reason spared her, and Mary Tudor did not live terribly long, and so the throne fell to Elizabeth, who became the greatest king that England ever had. And William Penn is one of the ones, like Elizabeth, who was sent to the Tower and survived to tell about it. And one of the things about William Penn's life also that we don't realize is that he was a prolific writer, and he churned out lots of pamphlets and books. And one has a very memorable title, and you may have heard of it. It's simple, but it's very moving. The title of the book is No Cross, no crown. No cross, no crown. And this book touches people because of the depth of this spiritual life it reflects. Well, in that period, we have a lot of situations where the pen is mightier than the sword. And another man that used the pen was the founder of the Presbyterian Church, John Knox. And he wrote a book, a publication that had a much different title. Instead of being short like No Cross, No Crown, it was The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And there were women on the throne in the British House at that time. And these queens were not amused. Mary, Queen of Scots, accused him of being a threat to her throne and authority. And Queen Elizabeth of England was so disgusted that she would not welcome him to the merry land of England. Another person that used the pen in a special way was Jonathan Swift. What did he write? Reverend Jonathan Swift, what did he write?
Gulliver's Travels.
Gulliver's Travels, among other things. And as you grow up, sometimes you have the idea that Gulliver's Travels is a children's book. And yet it was a stealthy, subtle attack on people that Reverend Jonathan Swift did not like. And the objects of his pen were very aware that they were the Lilliputians and the Yahoos. And for that reason, they were not fond of Jonathan Swift. Another great Christian man who was a terrific writer was Reverend Cotton Mather in the colony of Massachusetts, a Puritan. And he holds the record, probably still even to this day, as being the American that wrote more publications than any other person in the history of the United States or of America from the colonial period on up to. He's a very brilliant man and the son of outstanding Puritan preachers, and he wrote pamphlet after pamphlet and book after booklet to the extent that he holds that record. The Quakers, of course, were known for gentleness and peace, and we realize today that the Friends movement, who are the Quakers, are known for being pacifists. And for that reason, a lot of people do not like them. The book of Revelations goes by different names. We have it as the Revelation to John. It's the Revelation of St. John the Divine. It's the Apocalypse of St. John the Apostle. And probably the best title of this book, the most meaningful and most accurate perhaps, is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And in your book, if it's a red letter edition, you notice that what we were reading today are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes it, again, very appropriate that it is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the seven churches, and as we look at the Church of Philadelphia, one of them, we realize perhaps two or are aware of the fact that some people hold these seven churches as representing different church ages. And we are told by people who have been Christians for about the last 250 years or so that we are in the Church of Philadelphia stage. And some people would contend with this. In fact, not long ago, Dr. McGee mentioned this and apparently holds to this idea that the churches represent different church ages. One of the reasons that people say that this is the age of the Church of Philadelphia is because of things like the Great Awakening back a little after Cotton Mather, the time of Jonathan Edwards, and the period of the two Wesley brothers and George Whitefield. And they would cite missions as another example, and evangelization, the revivals that have taken place in all kinds of different places, like even Wales. And so some say, because of these things, it shows that we are in a church age, the church age of Philadelphia, and that we are presenting the gospel up to the end times. With many of these things, a lot of aspects of this section that we've read, you would have differences of opinion. And you have the schools that were mentioned when we started the book of Revelation, the futurists, the idealists, and different ones that hold to different ideas. And sometimes their ideas gel, and sometimes they're really at odds with one another. In these letters, we have both praise and promises. We have warnings and threats. We have what we might call growth and ungrowth, because some of the churches fall back, like the Church of Ephesus. And we have churches that are vibrant, like the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Smyrna. And then we have the one that we'll hear about next week that is considered lukewarm. And looking around today, we see that a lot of churches, sadly, have become lukewarm, especially what we call the mainline churches. They are not only lukewarm, but so many of them are actually dead. In the view of extremes in these early churches, we can settle it for ourselves by the fact that in reality, we are the church. And we are linked to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who provides the revelations, because of the fact that we are his church. And we are a church in a hostile world. And because of him, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have the inevitable victory and triumph through him. Someone has said that evil, such as we see in man, fallen man, is a perverted form of selfhood. That's worth remembering. Evil is a perverted form of selfhood. We have what some would term a dualistic faith, and that's because it's a struggle between two powers that are irreconcilable in principle. That is, their standards are drastically different. And we can say, too, that the principles, that is, the persons of these two powers, are as different as can be, God and Satan. And the conflict of the ages, starting with the Garden of Eden, is that one between the two principles, over principles, God versus Satan. Referring to what we might call the state of the nation, our country, a lot of us sense what so many people are sensing, that there's a bad spirit about us. And we have realized that more and more because of the current political circus or campaign. And it's sad because some of the underlying things are greed, wanting something for nothing, like a free college education or free retirement, free loans, and we can't afford these things. We owe more money than all the countries and all of history put together, because we've lived beyond our lifestyle and have borrowed trillions of dollars. And as we know, our debt is way up. It's about $18 trillion, and the obligations for programs like Social Security and Medicare and Medicaid are actually projected to be up around $80 or $90 trillion that we owe because of the promises to our citizens. And yet we have people craving for more. And we see a bad spirit in the way that candidates are talking about one another. The papers are just thriving on these things because they love that. It's like yellow dog journalism of the time of President McKinley and the war with Spain. And journalists have a tendency to exaggerate. Sometimes if you're a public official, you learn not to talk to the press, because what you say is altered and it becomes a sensational story because that's what sells publications, newspapers and magazines, and attracts people. And it's savaging our nation. And I mention that because here we have this morning a time of refreshing, because the Church of Philadelphia is such a positive church. And it's so nice to set aside what we are hearing Monday through Friday and Saturday and even Sunday, and on this Sunday morning talk about the church, the one church of the seven that is the closest thing on earth to heaven. And this church is actually a small church in a sense. And although a lot of these churches that we are studying recently have completely the Spirit, this has not been true of the Church of Philadelphia. In that community, which goes under a different name now, there is still found a remnant of believers that date back to the Church of Philadelphia. And one thing about this church is that it's ideal, and you might say it's more than one thing, because you have peace, you have joy, you have brotherhood. And one thing that appeals to me, especially when you see what happens in our times, is justice. And I look at the Church of Philadelphia, and in a sense I see heaven, and I see the same qualities that we have in the Church of Philadelphia, the joy, the peace, and justice. Heaven is a just place, and the tears will be wiped away because of all the injustices and all the things that people have suffered. And one of the things that we hear so much about in our time is abuse, all kinds of abuse of children, of wives, and this will cease, because heaven will be very much like the Church of Philadelphia, except it will be vastly superior. The Church of Philadelphia only gives us a sense of what we can look forward in the future. So, this is one reason to set your things on the eyes above. The Church of Philadelphia, like these other churches, are a cluster of churches, in a sense, in Western Turkey, what we call Turkey today. Back then, the area where Philadelphia was the area Lydia. And the Church of Philadelphia was only about 25 miles down the road a piece from the Church of Sardis, or the community of Sardis. And this was, as it is today, an earthquake zone, and there's volcanic activity there. And at times in the past, there's been great destruction of some of these cities that we are studying right now. And the Church of Philadelphia experienced that some of the things were so bad that entire cities had to be evacuated because of volcanic activity. And people, again, settled these areas, like in the case of Philadelphia. This letter is sent to encourage, and it's sent with promises. And it happens that there are at least six things in this letter that we have read that deal with promises. And maybe you noticed that as we went through the text. And we'll be looking at a couple of these. One reason it was sent to encourage these believers, and one reason it gives promises, is because of the fact that, like in Peter, we see that there are fiery times ahead, tribulation. And tribulation looms large, because tribulation, it seems, is always with believers. And of course, tribulation takes different forms of general tribulation, and finally the great tribulation during the time of the beast and the man of sin and the false prophet. And one of the problems that this church had, that you may have noticed, was that they had troublers. And the troublers were the Jews, the local Jews. And they were the troublers of this growing church, like they were of the growing church everywhere. And you'll notice also that in this section that we have read, there's no rebuke or call to repentance like there is like with the Church of Ephesus. And it is very much like the Church of Smyrna, probably the Church of Smyrna is second to the Church of Philadelphia and being a great and wonderful church. And neither of these go through this particular thing of being corrected in the sense that others are and being called to repentance by Jesus, who is holy and true. In verse 7, it speaks of Jesus shutting and opening doors and vice versa. And we're going to look for a minute at Isaiah 22. And this is a case of what some people might call the Old Testament concealing what is revealed in the New Testament. And we have the foundation in Isaiah 22 for what we have in verse 7. And we'll look at that. We'll start with verse 20 of chapter 22 of Isaiah. And this is the time of King Hezekiah. And it is talking about his staff, his administration, and the personnel. And we have a replacement. And it says, "Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open." And imagine, too, that these responsibilities, this key man with a significant key, has control of the royal treasury, among other things. And that seems to signify something, the fact that this man with a key who can open and shut the whole kingdom of Hezekiah foreshadows what is revealed in verse 7 of the part that we are looking at. Jesus becomes the Eliakim of Revelation 3, verse 7, the one who opens and shuts. And he will open to us the great treasure house, and he will shut it to some. And in this case, the portion that we have read, we're talking about the king's house, King Hezekiah. And for us, the future is above the king's heaven as contrasted with the king's house here on earth. And that will be our treasure house of eternity. It speaks also of the door, and the door to us is introduced really in John, the Gospel of John, and in chapter 10, where Jesus speaks of himself in verses 9 and 14 as the shepherd and the master of the sheepfold. And let's take just a quick look at those two verses here. In John 10, verse 9 first, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Because, once again, he is the one who opens and shut to the sheep now. And in verse 14 of that same chapter, 10, John, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." And it reminds one of an example of conversation among believers, brothers and sisters over time, and often you have heard, "Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord as your Savior?" And what a wonderful thing it is to respond in the affirmative, "Yes, I know the Lord." And at one point we had a Sunday school director, this is in the mid-1970s, who was a wonderful asset to us. And he used to sing this little song, "Do You Love Jesus?" And he would do it with the individuals in the church. He said, do you love Jesus, Bob, or whoever? And he had trained people in the sense that they would respond, yes, I love Jesus. Do you know the Lord, and do you know the Jesus? Because you are known to him if you know him. Again, in connection with the door and the aspect that can be shut and open and shut, we see this somewhat in Matthew 25. And in this case, it's the 10 virgins, 5 who are wise and 5 who are foolish. And when the 5 are foolish finally made what they thought were the correct preparations, sadly, and this is tragic, that, to me, it's one of the most tragic scenes in the whole Bible, they came and the door was shut. And for them, and for many, it will be shut permanently. And when you think about this, it just moves you to know that only certain ones, a few actually, who follow the narrow way, will enter in that gate, and the door will be open to them, but then it will shut to the ones who are not prepared, but like the 5 foolish virgins. Mm. And it brings to mind a scene that I will never forget from 1950 when I worked in an industrial plant in Tacoma. And we made furniture. The company was called Northwest Chair, which doesn't exist anymore. And we had at one section of the building what would be considered like a manhole. And way down in that manhole, there was an enormous fire. And all the time it worked and burned because of the fact that we had scrap wood. And we had one person who carried the scrap wood or moved the scrap wood by cart. And sometimes you would have the job to take this waste wood, these bits of wood that were left after trimming and cutting, and you would dump them down in this hole. And I will never forget being at the edge of that hole and looking down and seeing this fire burning vigorously, always, and ascending up, and you could feel the heat. And I thought, this is the closest thing to hell that I will ever see in my life. And it stirs me, because you realize that people are going to plunge into an eternal flame. And one thing that is unforgettable is that we had an employee who loved John Barleycorn. And sometimes at work, he would be inebriated or slightly inebriated. And he came to that manhole, that burn hole one day. And because he was under the influence of alcohol, he misstepped and his leg started down into that hole. And fortunately, he was retrieved or saved from falling, and otherwise he would have gone to his death, and it would have been a quick, fiery death, because that flame, that fire burned like I've never seen a fire burn in my life. And I don't want to forget it. And the reason I don't is because of the recognition that people are going to experience a terrible flame unless they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. In the Church of Philadelphia, we have examples of this brotherly love. We are told about them. And although the word Philadelphia is not used elsewhere in the Bible as such, there are at least 6 cases where the same meaning comes out in the Scriptures, the meaning of brotherly love in Scriptures that we have looked at over time. And as you see examples like in Colossians and Philippians of this attitude toward one another, you can sense this idea of brotherly love, which is so important and so vital and sadly so lacking. And one thing about this congregation, which we see in verse 8 is the fact that they managed to remain faithful. And it says that they had little power. And again, for some this is puzzling, and there are different ideas about this also too. Why did they have little power? Was it because it was a small community and a small church? Or was it because they had very little influence? Or was it perhaps because they were lower class? Nevertheless, these people were pictured in a sense as humble and had little power in a sense, or in some senses perhaps, and yet still managed to be filled with brotherly love and to love Jesus and remain faithful to him. In verse 9, we see what we can call the Jew problem or the Jewish problem. And we have a reference to the synagogue of Satan here, which you might remember was also brought up in chapter 2, verse 9. This is the second time in two chapters of Revelation that we have seen the term synagogue of Satan. And in this period, as the church started out, like in Acts, immediately you have the opposition of the Jews. You have official opposition in the form of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Judah. And you have opposition in the synagogues, which you see even as Paul travels on his missionary journeys and comes to these cities. And almost invariably, when people find out what's happening, especially the Jews who are governing the Jews of their area, in these local synagogues, you have this opposition and persecution. And Paul is able to list in Corinthians all the terrible things that happened to him, being scourged and going through everything that a person possibly can go through, it seems, with the exception of death. And at one point or another, he was thought to be dead or was almost dead. And we have, up until 70 AD, this opposition of the Jews to the Christians. This is the main arena of opposition. And the year 70 AD stands out in history. And for one thing, the school, which is theologically called the Preterist, who believe that most of the book of Revelation, if not all of the book of Revelation, takes place in 70 AD, and that's basically the end of Revelation. And so they seize on it, and they use things that happen, remarkable things that you find in the writings of Josephus. And 70 AD becomes a turning point in a sense, because 70 AD is the year that Jerusalem falls in the siege against it. And this is a result of the fact that several years earlier, the Jewish nation decided to revolt against Roman authority. And basically, the Romans would let people that they had conquered live in peace and somewhat carry out their own functions, much like the Persians did. And everything was fine as long as they obeyed the law and paid tribute, their taxes. And you'll notice as you go through the Gospels, the emphasis upon paying your taxes. And this was so important to the Romans because they were building roads, they were suppressing pirates, they were glorifying the emperor and building huge things in Rome. And as long as you paid your taxes and were obedient, usually the Romans left you alone. And you remember that the Pharisees and the leaders, the scribes particularly, and the Sadducees were worried that the Romans would come and take away their place and their country if things got too extreme. And this was a great worry to them because under Roman authority, they were allowed to function and they had power and eventually even got the power of execution. And you realize this from the fact that Paul in Acts has directives from the leaders to go and seize people, and they may be executed because of their adherence to the faith, very much like Muslims do in our time. People who left the Jewish faith were subject to torture, imprisonment, death. And because of this, the Jews were a real problem in their opposition. Well, because they revolted against Rome in 67, And because of the fact that they finally lost their struggle in 70 with the seizure of Jerusalem, we know that it was a major campaign. It went on a long time. It was conducted by a man who became emperor, Vespasian, and he was the one who succeeded Nero. The suppression of the Jewish revolt was engineered or dictated by the command of Nero. And Vespasian had the responsibility of doing it and was very successful for years and was at the point where he was about to complete it during the siege of Jerusalem, which was a long one and a beastly one. But the Emperor Nero died, and Vespasian, the general before Jerusalem, was elected or nominated to be his replacement, and he became the next emperor. And it was given to his son Titus to complete the job. And interestingly, Titus also, like his father Vespasian, became an emperor of Rome. And interestingly too, neither of them ruled very long. And it makes you wonder if it has something to do with the fact that they suppressed the Jewish nation. And we know that there's great slaughter and destruction, and Jerusalem this time suffered more drastically than it did during many of the sieges. And Jerusalem, the city of peace, has been attacked approximately 40 times in history and has been destroyed about a dozen times. And so there is no city quite as unique as Jerusalem. And here we have the city attacked in 70 AD. Well, what does this mean to the Jews? It means because they have revolted against Rome and the authority of Rome now, rather than being allowed to function as a nation as they have, they are considered enemies of Rome. And so the ones who persecuted the Jews are now persecuted by the Romans, who also persecute the saints too. So both the Jews and the Romans persecute the believers, the overcomers, the victorious. But now the Jews are getting what you might call a dose of their own medicine because of the fact that they have now revolted against Rome futilely. And so because of that, the Romans now persecuting the two different groups, both the saints and the Jews, bring to an end the period of what may be called biblical Judaism. And the Jews now are despised and hated and prosecuted and persecuted. It says here that the real Jews are not the Jews that are doing what is being done to the believers in the case of the Church of Philadelphia. It tells us that real Jews are Jews inwardly, and we read this in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Real Jews are Jews who are Jews inwardly, and these ones are not Jews. They are false Jews in the sense they're perhaps Jewish by blood, but they are not Jews in the sense that they are false because they reject their Messiah, Jesus. And because they reject their Messiah, Jesus, they also are against the believers, which we see right away in Acts and all the way through Acts. And even today, the Jews take a very dim view toward any other Jew who becomes a Christian. And you can be persecuted in the Holy Land and in the Holy City for being a Jew that becomes a Christian in our very time. And sad it is, and it makes it difficult for Jews because some Jews recognize that what is called evangelicals or Christians in the United States are their friends because they believe the Bible and believe in the blessings that will fall upon those who love Abraham and love the children of Abraham. And yet there are others who dread the thought of people among their own ranks becoming Christians and mistreat them and even ostracize them from their own families for becoming Jews. Well, these, in the sense of verse 9, are false Jews because they reject both Jesus the Messiah and those who have accepted him as Messiah or Savior. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, also in the connection of verse 9 in this section that we are covering, that every knee shall bow. And we know that some will bow remorsefully, involuntarily. And you can get an idea of this when you think of the Garden of Gethsemane. And here is this mass of men that have come out with torches, with swords and spears, and some are even a Roman cohort, plus policemen or police officials that are linked with the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees. And you have the unusual scene where they all come and, "Are you Jesus?" And when they get the answer, they involuntarily all fall to the ground. Have you ever thought about that as you've read this scripture? Here in the garden is this unusual scene. Of course, we focus on the fact that Jesus cried and the disciples slept while he prayed and prayed. But here's another unusual scene. Dozens of men, armed men, upon the fact that they have found the one they're looking at, are helpless and fall. And picture that. Here are all these men in the Garden of Gethsemane on the ground before Jesus, involuntarily, because they have come to arrest them, and he allows them to get up and do the job that they are sent to do and lead him bound away to appear before the leaders of Israel. Remarkable. And there will come a day when every knee will bow, involuntarily in most cases, and remorsefully. And at the same time, there will be others, and you want to be among that number, who will bow voluntarily and joyfully. And these people that we are reading about here, the people of the Church of Philadelphia, are the kind that will be found at the feet of Jesus. And it's pointed out here that these Jews who are opponents will find themselves involuntarily at the feet of Jesus, bowing before him, and there will be the ones that they have tormented and persecuted. The wonderful thing, though, about the Jews is that eventually the whole nation will repent, and that will be a glorious day. And we see that in Zechariah. And Zechariah, especially chapter 12, holds some of the most glorious scenes in the whole Old Testament. And one of those is the recognition that they have persecuted and killed the one who died for them, the Messiah, the Christ. And in one moment, the whole nation will be converted. And this, if you love the Jews, is something that you should really be looking forward to. And you can look forward to the day when these Jews who are left in that time, who look upon the one they have pierced, become his followers and love him, and now bow voluntarily before his feet, unlike the Jews who are pictured here from the Satanist synagogue that involuntarily do that. In verse 10, we have the fourth of the six promises that's mentioned, and this promise is, we shall be kept, or that he will keep them and offer complete protection, preservation. And it's somewhat like the fact that always in the Old Testament, there's a remnant. And this is one of the most beautiful things about the mercy of God. No matter how severely people are punished because of their sins, idolatry, there always is a remnant left that will continue the nation. We have here then the Jewish hostility on one level, and it leads, or it's a foreshadowing in a sense, or leads on a preview to general tribulation that falls upon these kinds of people. And this is why I distress that they will be kept. It emphasizes in verse 10 the experience that you have within the time of persecution. And some people sometimes get their ideas a little wrong or think in terms of the trial itself or the times. And they focus on the time rather than what is emphasized here, the experience of being a survivor or an overcomer or victorious within the times. And to picture this, think about the different times in our lifetime when people have focused briefly on a time rather than the experience of the time. You might remember that President Reagan, when he was in office, referred to Armageddon. And that really stirred people, that the President of the United States was conscious of Armageddon. And we have gone through these periods, sadly, because we drift with the winds of doctrine. And now and then, every so many years, suddenly people are conscious of a time, the last days. And then it seems to be forgotten for a while. And then something dramatic happens again, literature or something like that, presidential mention of Armageddon. And suddenly the time is the focus. And this verse is not directing us toward the time or the occasion. It is emphasizing the fact that within the experience, our experience is to be kept. And this is the promise to the people of Philadelphia, as it is to us. And we can say that through all historic things, all the happenings that have fallen on the church, the believers, people have been kept, and in one way or another. In verse 11, there is this anticipation of the fact that they are going to be persecuted that motivates for them, for believers, for overcomers, the idea of perseverance and of being faithful. And we find the word even used about being persevered. In verse 12, we have the sixth promise. And this promise is the inscriptions for the overcomers. And they are, again, number one, the first inscription, the first thing to be written is the name of my God. And four times in this part on the Church of Philadelphia, we have the mention of my God, stressing it. The second thing that is to be inscribed or written is the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And the third thing is my new name. And in this connection, it is the victors, the overcomers, who learn the fullness of his name, and bear his name. And we know from testimonies we've heard in our own experiences that when we win the battle, and when we sense that Jesus is in our midst, or within us, or helping us, we have this greater sense of fullness of who Jesus is and what he is to us. And sometimes it makes you feel like, remember me, Jesus. Remember me, your follower, your servant, who wants to love you and be with you for eternity. It says also that his name is sealed on our forehead, unlike the contrast, the mark of the beast, 666, which also is placed on those who decide to follow him. In the case of the New Jerusalem, we see and find that we obtain a sense of citizenship. And perhaps that will remind you of earlier where it speaks of a heavenly commonwealth and the fact that we are pilgrims just passing through to a new land and to a special place. And the challenge for us is to qualify as citizens or members of that heavenly commonwealth, which means turning away from the world and the allurement of the world. And this is one reason that despite the bad spirit of our time and the evil spirit of our time, that we should be focused on the fact that we have something that has been promised to us that way exceeds any kingdom on planet Earth or any nation, such as such a wonderful nation that we have been granted with all its material blessings and wonders that have taken place in our midst. It speaks of us as being pillars. And the important thing about a pillar, and the thing that makes it so important to us, is the fact that the pillar is what holds something. And you can get a real sense of this when you remember the last moments of Samson in the book of Judges. What did he do that killed more of his enemies at one time than any other time? Simply that he lay hold of the pillar and broke it. And the whole house tumbled because it rests on the pillar. And it shows you the importance of being a pillar within the church, within the fellowship. And verse 12 ends with the fact that our relationship with God should be stable and secure. In verse 13, as we end this here, the basic thing is the call and command to hear and heed. And this is the call to all churches, including us. And Lord, we thank you that we can look into your book, that we can be touched and moved as we think of all that you have done for us and what you are going to do for us, and how we look forward to that time when we're united with you for eternity, and where there will be great joy in singing forever and ever, a time of holiness and purity, a time of justice, and a time of worship of the one who has done so much for us. And for that, we thank you from the depths of our hearts. Amen.